I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in John's Gospel. John chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 31 through the end of the chapter, though we won't be considering all of that this morning. But it is of a piece, so I like to take it all together. Our focus this morning will be particularly 31 through 40. Please give your attention to God's Word. John 5 at verse 31. If I alone, this is Jesus speaking, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, and the Father, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, as we take up this passage this morning, I pray for us that we would be believing and not unbelieving. That we would hear and we would see what you have for us in the reading and preaching of your word this morning. Meet with your people and let us know that we have met with the true and living God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we do return this morning to John chapter 5, which is all one scene. It began with a miracle as Jesus healed a man by the pool of Bethesda, a man who had been paralyzed almost 40 years. And our Lord healed him in the time it takes to speak less than a dozen words. He commanded him to get up, to walk, to take up his bed. That miracle was performed, as we saw in verse 9, it was performed on a Sabbath day, which caused conflict. The Jewish leadership were upset to see the man carrying his bed, and they inquired why he was carrying his bed, and inquired who told him to carry his bed, and they're in conflict with Jesus and confront Jesus. Jesus gives explanation of his working on the Sabbath in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working," an explanation that only made matters worse in their minds. As we go on in verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Then last Sunday, we considered verses 19 through 30, Jesus' words in verses 19 through 30, where he does the opposite of retreat. He does the opposite of say of watering down or tempering his claims. Rather, he makes them all the more distinct, sharp, strong. He says, "Oh, let me explain about my claim that God is the Father and I'm the Son. Let me explain. As you understand, paraphrasing him, as you understand, there are things that only God can do, like give life to the dead or render final judgment. Those are things that they would agree with. And Jesus says, well, those things that are proper to God, those are proper to God the Father, and he has entrusted them to his Son, meaning himself. And not only has he entrusted to me the ability to give life to the dead and to render final judgment, not only are those things future, those things are now. Those things are even now, as we see in the central verses of that section 24 and 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, we're not told how they're receiving these things. My guess is not very well. And that Jesus can not only read it on their faces, he can read it in their hearts, that they're not receiving these things very well. I think we're on safe ground because these people will go on to kill Jesus. I think that kind of gives us a sense of how they're receiving these things. But he continues. He's made remarkable claims. And then he says in verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. What does he mean by that? That's a peculiar phrase. I don't think it's really as complicated as you might think. He's simply saying what most of us would recognize. Anybody can say anything. Anybody can say anything. But if you say something audacious, something bold, something dramatic about yourself, and there is no other substantiating evidence, nothing to corroborate or support your amazing claim about yourself, then generally people will say, liar. I mean, I can tell you I'm the king of Siam, but if I don't have a crown or a court or courtiers or a passport or nothing, there's not another soul on the planet who says, oh yeah, hail the king of Siam, then you're probably going to say, well, first you're going to say, where is Siam? I'm going to say, I don't know. But you're going to say, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. So Jesus says in that opening line, you don't have to just believe me. There's other testimony. There's other testimony. And in fact, what he's doing in these verses that follow, particularly in the next 9 or 10 verses, is he's calling forth witnesses. In fact, the Greek word that is translated here as testimony or testify in various ways, it's used about 11 times in 9 verses. That same, the word group, the Greek word group, the martyria word group, can be translated as, depending on if it's a verb or a noun, testify or testified or testimony or witness or bear witness. It's all the same word, same word group. And Jesus is calling forth his witnesses to give testimony. 4 of them. John the Baptist, Jesus' own works, the Father, and the Scriptures. 4 witnesses. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to spend very little time with the first 2 witnesses because Jesus himself does not put a lot of weight on the first 2 witnesses. We're going to spend most of our time this morning on the 3rd witness, which is the Father. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll come back and we'll look at the 4th witness, which are the Scriptures. So this morning we'll look at the first 3 witnesses, focusing on the 3rd. The first 2 witnesses, there in verses 33 through 35, are John and his own works. Verses 33 through 36. 33 through 35 are John. He says, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. That is, he says, you know what John said. You know the testimony of John about me. You're aware of what John said about me, that he is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, that there was one coming after him who was greater than him, so much greater than him that John says, I'm not worthy to undo his sandal. You know what John's opinion of me was. I don't know if they are aware or not of the scene at his baptism, that is Jesus' baptism, where John said, I can't baptize you. You should baptize me. And only submitted at Christ's insistence. He says, you're familiar. You've sent to John. And then he appends three observations about the testimony of John. Most simply in verse 33, that it's true. You've sent to John and he has testified to the truth. Secondly, he observes that the testimony of John is limited. It's of limited value. Verse 34, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. That is, John's testimony confirms or comports with Jesus' claims, but John himself can't testify directly to the things directly at hand in Jesus' words. That is, the relationship of the Father and the Son, the giving from the Father to the Son of the authority to raise the dead and to render final judgment, those things were between the Father and the Son. John can't directly testify to those things. As a man, as a mere man, he wasn't there. He doesn't have that insight. Everything that John said was true, but it only goes so far. He encourages them to follow the direction, the pointing of John. I say these things to you so that you may be saved. He encourages them in that direction, and he reminds them of their own behavior. Thirdly, he reminds them there in verse 35, he was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. You may recall the description of John's ministry, particularly in the other gospel writers, of how all of Jerusalem and Judea, hordes of people were coming out to John, and even the scribes and the Pharisees joined in. John was not particularly gracious in receiving them, but they were willing to ride the wave of popularity as long as John was popular. Now they don't care about John because John's in jail. He says this a little bit, I think, to shame them for their fickleness and to encourage them to think back on John's testimony. But that's not where the weight of his words are this morning. He goes on to cite his second witness in verse 36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. What works? His miracles. Those are the works that he's been doing. How do they explain those? How do they explain his... Well, in chapter 2, I think it was, it said he did many signs in Jerusalem. John has narrated for us three in particular, the changing of the water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, and the one that is at the center of this scene, the healing of this 38-year paralyzed man. He says to them essentially, how do you think I did that? Where do you think I got that power? What are these miracles but a testimony to divine power? Not just divine power, but also power of a divine character. That is, he has this power, but how does he use the power? Not for himself, but to pour out the grace and the goodness of God. His miracles have the character of God's grace, and they testify to him who he is and what he's done, where he's come from. They're not tricks. The revelation, the fact that he continues to do many of those miracles on the Sabbath day is a revelation to them that they need to think a little bit more deeply about what it means to have a Sabbath day. What does it mean to enter into God's rest? He says, these things testify. John the Baptist has testified about me. My works testify about me. But it's the third witness that is where the weight is. You'll notice back at verse 32, before he started talking about John, he said, "There is another who testifies of me. And I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true." So before he talks of any other witnesses, he says, there's one whose testimony stands out. And then he says there in the first part of 36, "But the testimony which I have is greater than John," the testimony of John. He's looking ahead to somebody whose testimony outweighs all the other. You can think of it this way. The testimony of John and the testimony of the signs are like the testimony or the light of the moon and the stars. But now we're going to look at the sun that dwarfs, whose light swallows up the light of moon and stars. Verse 37, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." You have not heard his voice, nor seen his form. What is Jesus saying? He says the Father has testified, but you've not heard it. You've not seen it. You haven't heard his voice nor seen his form. What is he saying about the testimony of the Father? Is he saying, it was fabulous testimony, sorry you missed it? It was really something, wish you had been there. What is he referring to? Some think, you know, at his baptism, the voice of his Father was heard from heaven. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. And again at his transfiguration, is Jesus saying, you know, the Father has directly ratified me, but you just weren't there? I don't think that's at all what's in view here. Because there's a note of condemnation in what he has to say. You don't condemn somebody because they weren't at a private event. You think about the transfiguration. Jesus took just three of his disciples alone up on the hill. You're not condemned for something that you had no way of knowing about. And frankly, it'd be a weird kind of argument. Why do you know you can trust me? Because of some fabulous testimony I have, which you've not heard, and a great witness, which you've not seen. How persuasive is that? Did I mention earlier about the 24 people that you've never met who will tell you that I'm the King of Siam? I mean, you're never going to meet them and you're never going to hear them. But now you know I'm the King of Siam because of these witnesses you don't know anything about. It doesn't make any sense. He's not saying they missed it. Nor is he saying that they're incapable of hearing or seeing this testimony. He's not, though I could see how one might think, he's not drawing a contrast to himself, say, in light of the languages of verse 19 and 30. So you see back in verse 19, he said, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. And in verse 30, he said, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. I don't think what he's saying to these men is, I have seen the Father and I have heard the Father. I can do that because I'm the Son, but you can't because you're not the Son. While we might understand those things to be true in a sense, that doesn't advance the argument at all. That's again to say, believe testimony that there's no way for you to know. That doesn't make any sense. He's not saying they're incapable. He's emphatically not saying they're incapable. Why have they not heard his voice or seen his form? Well, look at verse 38. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Take this verse slowly. We'll take it in two parts. Take the first part of the verse. You do not have his word abiding in you. Now just think of even the very first part of that. What a slap. You do not have his word. These are religious teachers. Religious scholars. These are people who would say that their entire life has been framed around having the Word. And he's saying, you don't have the Word. You see a pattern in John's Gospel? Do you remember at the temple? He essentially said to the temple custodians, those who were operating and running the temple, he essentially said to them, you don't even know what a temple is. You don't understand this temple because you are not seeing the real temple, which is myself. And then he meets with Nicodemus, an exalted teacher of Israel. What does a teacher in Israel teach about? Teachers in Israel teach about the kingdom of God. And what does he say to the teacher of the kingdom of God? You don't even know how to get into the kingdom of God because you don't believe in me. You don't understand the temple because you don't recognize that I am the temple. You don't know how to get into the kingdom of God because you don't believe in me. He's the way in. And then what has he done earlier in this chapter? With these hyper-Sabbatarians, he's had a conflict with these hyper-Sabbatarians. And as you study Jesus' words across multiple Sabbatarian conflicts, he's saying again and again and again, you don't understand the Sabbath. Why? Because you don't understand me. Do you remember what he calls himself? Lord of the Sabbath. You don't understand the temple. You don't understand the kingdom. You don't understand the Sabbath. And you don't have the Word of God. He says to people who have constructed their entire life, to these rigidly religious men, he says, you don't have the Word. Now notice the modifier. You do not have His Word abiding in you. They have His Word. They have it in their scrolls. They have it in their synagogues. They have it in their hands. They have it in their mouths. And to a very real and deep extent, they have it in their minds. But they don't have it abiding in them. They have the Word in the exact same way as they have the temple, as a dead thing that they do not understand. They don't have it as a living thing. They don't have it, you know, to use the language of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce as far as the divisions of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrows, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. They don't think in terms of the Word in their heart. For them, the law is external. Murder involves dead bodies and nothing more. Adultery involves unlawful bodies and nothing more. It doesn't involve the heart. The law for them is written on stone, not flesh. They don't understand it the way they ought to understand it. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says to us, to believers, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. For all their knowledge of the Word of God, it is a superficial knowledge. It is a dead knowledge. Think of the pattern. At the temple, he says, I'm the temple. Tear down this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. At the temple, he says, I'm the temple. To the teacher of Israel, I'm the teacher of Israel. To the Sabbatarians, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And to these supposed keepers of the Word of God, who is speaking to them? Who has John told us that he is? The Word of God made flesh. They do not understand their own religion. You do not have His Word abiding in you. Second part of the verse, for you do not believe Him whom He sent. Be very clear, the word that is translated here in my New American Standard, for you do not believe Him. There are multiple Greek words that can be translated as the word for. This is the Greek word hati. It's a causal word. This is a causative phrase. You do not have His Word abiding in you because. because you do not believe him who he sent. Grasp the implication of what he's saying. If you believed, then you would see, and then you would hear, then you would have the word abiding in you in a living way. If you believed, then you would see, and you would hear. They would see and hear the Father in Jesus. Are you sure about that? They would see and hear the Father in Jesus? I'm absolutely sure about that, because that's exactly what Jesus says in multiple ways, explicitly. He'll say it in chapter 12, verses 44 and 45. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me." He says it there, and he'll say it in chapter 14 in this little conversation with Philip at verses 8 and 9. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" If you believe Jesus, you are believing not simply in Jesus, but believing in the Father who sent him. If you hear Jesus, you're not just hearing Jesus. His words are the words that the Father gave him. If you see Jesus, meaning you see him by faith, then you see the Father through him. And if you don't, then when he speaks, it either sounds to you like nonsense or blasphemy. Nonsense or blasphemy. Well, this raises an obvious question, I think. Why don't they believe? I mean, that's what he's saying. That's the key. You haven't seen, you haven't heard, because the word is not abiding in you, because you do not believe. Well, why don't they believe? Why don't people believe? Well, some people we can say they don't believe because they lack information. I mean, I presume that right now across the globe there are people being born, and many of them are being born into non-Christian households in non-Christian cultures. So as infants, they have no capacity to believe. They have no capacity to think, really, as infants. But even as they grow up, they'll grow up in a non-Christian setting, and they'll hear next to nothing or nothing at all about Jesus. So we could say of those that they don't believe for a lack of information. But that is emphatically not the case that is right before us. It's not the case of these men. They have abundant testimony. They have the testimony of the Father himself, who has spoken to them through John the Baptist, has spoken to them through the works of Jesus Christ, has spoken to them through the words of Jesus Christ. And he has spoken to them through the Scriptures, which, Lord willing, we'll consider more next week. But their problem is plainly not a lack of information. They're drowning in testimony from John and Jesus and the miracles and the Scriptures, but they never perceive it. They search the Scriptures. They race through the Scriptures. Many of them had copiously memorized the Scriptures, and yet they do not perceive. They do not believe. The problem is not a lack of information. The problem is a lack of will. Lack of will. I know Calvinists are touching their pearls. What? Listen to Jesus, verses 39 and 40. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." You hear what Jesus is saying? You don't hear the Father, you don't see the Father because you don't believe, and you don't believe because you are unwilling to believe. you're unwilling. It's not a question of ignorance. It's not a question of confusion. It's not like Jesus has said something and they're saying back to him, I'm not following you. Could you run through that again? I got lost in your complicated sentences. It's not a matter of ignorance. It's not a matter of confusion. And it's not a matter of election. Jesus does not say to them, you do not believe because you have not been chosen of God to believe. He doesn't say, you do not believe because you were not elect by God from the foundation of the earth. The doctrine of election is absolutely true, but it's absolutely out of place in the question of evangelism. This is an evangelistic moment. And Jesus makes no recourse, and he would not have us make any recourse to the question of election or predestination. Here's a striking thing about when you try to speculate about election. We almost, I don't say almost always, but we frequently get it wildly wrong. If I had lived in Jesus' day, I would have put my money on Judas and I would have said, Paul, no way. And I would have been wrong on both of them. We should never, as we're trying to evangelize, as we're presenting Christ to others, we do not intrude the doctrine of election or predestination into the question. It's not the place for it. And here's a striking feature. While we get it wrong, often, Jesus wouldn't. Jesus does know. Jesus knew about Judas from all eternity. Jesus knows when he's talking to all of the people that he talks to. He knows exactly what's going to happen to every single one of them. He knows exactly whether they are numbered amongst those that his Father has given to him or not. He knows exactly what's going to happen. But he doesn't intrude that idea at all here. He knows about these men. In fact, he may know. We don't know the individuals here. He may know that some of these men will eventually be saved. You recall in the book of Acts that after the crucifixion, when Peter is preaching on Pentecost and in the days following Pentecost, he is preaching to those who killed Jesus. And many of those repented and believed. Maybe, I don't know, but maybe some of these men are those very men. It just doesn't come up. It's not intruded here. Jesus does not speak to these men in terms of the eternal choices of God. Rather, he speaks to these men in terms of their own temporal choices. And he says to them, you are unwilling. The reason you don't believe is because you do not want to believe. Which is not a new idea in this book. Just look back in chapter 3, where John wrote in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They're not willing. Not willing, not desiring. Don't want to believe. Don't want to come. Jesus is saying here before us, I have made tremendous claims. I recognize that. And now I've called forth witnesses to substantiate my claims. The witness of John, the witness of my works, the witness of my Father, the witness of the Scriptures. You have all of these things before you. I've made my claims. Now you make your choice. Are you willing or unwilling to believe? I think this has got profound meaning for all of us. Some of you this morning need to ask the question right now. Am I willing? are unwilling. Have I been suspending, you know, some people, I'm suspending judgment on the question of Jesus. I'm working through. Okay, fine. Some people lack information. Some people are confused and they need things sorted out. And some people just make excuses. You should ask yourself, if you're not a committed Christian, if you haven't professed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you're not owning Him as your Savior, you should ask yourself this morning, is it for a substantive reason? I don't understand. I don't have enough information. I still have some questions. Is that the fact? And if it is, if you lack information or you're unclear on something, then I encourage you to get about the business of getting information or getting clarity as you can. I can help you. There are many others in the room that can help you with that. So ask yourself that, or ask yourself, do I just not want to? Because it might mean something. might have some implications on my life that I don't want. Some constraints or restrictions. Is there a reason that I prefer the darkness to the light? Ask yourself. Recognize Jesus' perspective here in this conversation. It is the perspective that goes throughout the Scriptures, but particularly throughout the New Testament. The perspective of His view of these things is that when you meet the Word of God, whether it's the Word of God incarnate, Jesus Himself, but even henceforth as you come to the Word of God, the Scriptures, you're not meeting a book. It's God Himself who is speaking to you. The Father testifying to you. Jesus is saying to us, I am the temple where men are made clean that they may meet with God. I'm the Sabbath where men may find the rest of God, the peace of God. I am the Word of God that must be heard and believed. Don't be unwilling, but willing. Second implication. I think this should have great impact on how we speak to others about Jesus Christ. Many, many years ago, I don't know, 30 years ago, maybe, 25, 30 years ago, I had an elder in a church tell me, the difference between teaching and preaching is this, that in teaching, we engage the mind. In preaching, we assault the will. Now, you could make too much of that, but I think there's a profound insight in that simple declaration. In teaching, we engage the mind. In preaching, we assault the will. You wouldn't want to make it so stark as that, but there's an urgency that comes into play when we're presenting the gospel to someone, whether you're doing it at a pulpit or a coffee shop. There is a time for engaging the mind with information, with answering questions, and then there is a time for simply saying, you need to believe. You need to repent of your sin, and you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to have the awesome, fearful, hopeful perspective that it's not simply you that's speaking. I think of this, the same apostle will say in his own epistle in 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, he will say, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. You notice the same word again, testimony. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. Now, obviously, he does not literally mean that God becomes a liar. God cannot lie. But what he's saying is the person who hears the testimony, the preaching of the gospel, understands the gospel, walks away from the gospel and says, I don't believe. You're saying God is a liar because God is speaking to you in the gospel. Beloved, you do not want to get to the judgment day. with that on your rap sheet. Hi, nice to meet you, God. I'm the one who said you, the truth, are a liar. There is a place after you have gently, thoughtfully, patiently, carefully presented the data of the gospel, sought to answer all the questions you can, there is a place for setting before somebody the awesome fact that God has met them in the testimony of His Word. And He is not to be refused. To say, don't be unwilling. Be willing and find joy. Be willing and find peace. Be willing and find life. Let's not neglect this work. Let's not neglect this work, this opportunity to speak the Word of God. And let none neglect the blessings of belief. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You today because in Your Word, read, preached, proclaimed, You speak to us. It's not men. It's not mom and dad. It's not the pastor. It's You speaking to us. I pray that we would hear Your Word as the blessing that it is, that none of us would dare call You a liar, that we would call You instead Savior. Merciful God, blessed Father, bless us in these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to stand, if you would.